This morning's reading comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 12 through 20. It's Galatians 4, 12 through 20. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and that text is found on page 1250. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. May our gracious God add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
The church is always in danger of losing the gospel. The apostolic church struggled with opponents who altered the fundamental nature of the gospel by mixing faith with some human effort to achieve the grace of God. The medieval church developed a system of institutional salvation and in the process lost the gospel. The Reformation rediscovered the gospel. Luther and Calvin argued that God offers salvation in Jesus Christ as a free gift, and we offer nothing in return. We simply believe. We receive the gift achieved by another, Jesus Christ. But human nature wants credit, and we wish to participate in whatever gift we receive. The gospel will have none of it, and neither will authentic evangelical faith. The modern church has fared little better than the early or medieval church. Liberal theology places personal salvation on the margin of the church's circle of concerns. It has misplaced the gospel and lost the center. The evangelical wing of the church faithfully guards the substance of the gospel, but often loses its power. We tend to reduce salvation to the moment of its beginning, and our preoccupation with the initial moment of personal salvation has damaged, in my opinion, in a sincere way, what the Reformers called the unity of salvation. We tend to separate what Scripture calls justification from what we call sanctification, and the result is very fuzzy vision on the part of Christians in the church. There are hundreds of books and scores of seminars which promise to clarify things and offer the secret of Christian success, but they really don't. And the very number of them testifies to some sort of misfocus in the evangelical church. And it is easy to lose our focus. The pace of life is quick. Our religious activities sometimes daunting. And we all have wandering hearts, and that in combination always affects our spiritual vision. The church needs help in guarding the gospel, and we all need assistance in applying the gospel to our lives. The New Testament book of Galatians, from which we have heard a portion this morning, speaks to that need and our need on this Lord's Day. Galatians is a major statement from the Apostle Paul, which affirms that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It, along with other New Testament books, stands in towering opposition to any system or any person who would include human effort as part of the achievement of the gospel. And that, therefore, makes it a reference point for the church. But, and this is my point this morning, Galatians also applies the gospel to life. Here, Galatians 4:19, tucked into the end of that passage which Reverend Kyler read this morning. And listen to Paul's passion in this passage. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Here is an image to help our focus. Till Christ is formed in you. This image is, in the first place, an image for personal growth. It is a daring picture, if you will, of the Christian life. Till Christ is formed in you. Earlier in Galatians, Paul had said to the Galatians and also to us that to be a Christian is to have Christ in us. But he says in this picture that presence of Christ in us is neither static nor passive. It is an active and powerful relationship which causes Christ to grow within us like an embryo grows in the womb. Paul is telling us that the Christian life, by its very nature, salvation in its essence, is growth and development. It is not merely the receiving of Christ as Savior, and all of life somehow or another takes care of itself. Salvation is a whole, and it is growth. It is the formation of the embryo of Christ into the fully mature Christ in the life of a Christian believer. In another letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the Christian life in another very powerful picture. There he says believers are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is from one degree to another, not quantum leaps, not all of it in a moment, but the glory of Christ from one degree to another under the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now, like conception, the beginning of the Christian life is a decisive event. And we evangelicals are precisely correct at that point. Paul calls on his readers in Galatians to remember that moment, that decisive event when they made a decision to turn from what had characterized their life before and turn toward the gospel and toward Jesus Christ in a moment of decisive faith. And time after time in the epistle to Galatians, Paul calls on them to remember that decision, that conversion, if you will, to Christianity from paganism. They could remember their life before Christ, and it was dramatically different than their life in Christ. They could remember their new life in Christ. Something decisive had happened. That's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel does call on men and women and children and all who hear the gospel to repent and turn to God. The message of Jesus and the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ, loudly proclaims that sin and guilt which follows sin are matters that only God can remedy, we cannot, and that God did so in the cross and Jesus' resurrection. Christian faith is turning from our dependence upon anything else than Jesus Christ and the cross and his resurrection, and trusting in it to deliver us from sin and from guilt. And acceptance of that offer brings salvation. But the apostles tell us it's only the beginning. And women and children, all who hear, are urged to make that decisive decision which alters eternity and changes lives. the evangelical faith from the Reformation, and in particular the evangelical wing of the church in England and America over the past several centuries, has focused on that decision for we believe correctly under Scripture, that without that decision there is no salvation. Faith is personal. It is a single personal human being turning to a personal loving God for salvation. And it is a decision, a decisive moment. And we believe with Jesus and the apostles that all of humanity is divided into two classes, those who have made that decision and those who haven't. And every time we hear the gospel or proclaim the gospel or the proclaimer of the gospel urges people to decide for Jesus Christ. Have you? God offers on this day an opportunity, perhaps for you another opportunity, to make the most decisive and important decision that any human being can make. And I urge you to renounce all human effort and all human religion. Any attempt on your own part to achieve eternity or the grace of God or salvation. And on the contrary, to rely upon Christ, who already has achieved the whole of it for you and offers it as a free gift. And salvation is the decision to open the empty hands of faith and receive. Salvation has already been accomplished. It is yours for the asking, and you need not wait for an altar call or to sign a card or for someone to pray with you. That is a decision which can be made now simply by saying yes to the gospel of Christ. But for all its decisiveness, and it is decisive, salvation is at the very same time processional. Initial faith, that decision to turn to Christ in repentance for salvation, brings absolute forgiveness and eternal life. And it, at the very same time, it introduces us into a process which shapes the whole of subsequent life and faith and values and understanding. Conversion, the decision to follow Christ, merely begins that process. In the Bible, the word salvation describes that entire lifelong process, the decisive, absolute offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ by a decision made by a responsible human being, and the rest of it all, as God shapes us and molds us from one degree to another, as an embryo is formed in the womb until we reach the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Salvation is not divided into two parts, conversion and the Christian life, which somehow or another occur in two different ways. That's a major flaw in evangelical thinking. All of it is a whole which comes by grace through faith. Now, Paul says exactly the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 by using another picture. It's the picture of a foot race. All of us, I suppose, remember in some vividness the image of the Olympics and the women's 5,000-meter run when Mary Decker Slaney fell as a result, allegedly, of Zola Budd cutting in front of her. And the image is several of her falling, the anguished look on her face, the anger afterwards, and the stunned look upon the face of Zola Budd, who didn't know how to process the whole. In your race, Paul says in Galatians 5:7, who cut in on you? The Christian life is like a race. It has a beginning. It has a goal, a finish line. And we're to keep moving toward the goal. The race isn't ended at the starter's gun. The race is a process which has an ending, and until we reach the goal, we must keep moving like the runner in a race. The Apostle Paul wrote a telling sentence toward the end of his life, the end of years of missionary service, the end of 25, 30 years of Christian ministry, in which he said, "I haven't yet completed it. I haven't yet reached perfection. But I press on. I stretch toward the mark of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." The race wasn't over. Evangelical Christians are very concerned about conversion. It is one of our distinguishing marks. We want everybody in the whole universe to come to the point in their life where they know that they have eternal life. We press after that. That passion for conversion is our strength. However, in our zealousness for conversion, we forget very often that that's only the beginning. We think that evangelism is winning the lost, convincing people to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and when that is done, we thank God, move on to the next city or to the next person. Jesus taught us much better. In the Great Commission, he ordered his disciples to make disciples. Conversion, you see, is only the first step. And in the Great Commission, Jesus didn't even mention conversion. He assumes it. The goal of salvation, he teaches his church, is to make fully grown disciples. And that's a process. He says you do it by baptism, by teaching them everything that I have taught you. It doesn't come in an instant. It comes in a process. That is fully grown maturity. Eternal life comes at the initial moment. But we must grow. And that disciple-making, which takes a lifetime, is the formation of Christ in us. Till Christ be formed in you, Paul says. I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. Christ is in us who have trusted him, and he is shaping all of life as we order it under the Holy Spirit. Spiritual formation is the development of the Christian soul. It is the nurture of a new life. It is a movement toward maturity. It is a holy unrest with the status quo and a passionate longing to move on. Spiritual formation creatively shapes the heart in the image of Christ. And therefore, spiritual formation means change. And there is no spiritual formation without it. The pages of the New Testament are filled with changed lives. Peter the fisherman became a fisher of men and a leader of the church. Saul the hate-filled murderer became the missionary who penned a magnificent poem about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Onesimus the slave of Philemon became more than a brother to his master. Timid Timothy became a defender of the faith. You see, those who fear change have no place in Christ's kingdom, for by its nature it is change. He means to transform us from the inside out, and Paul says it is agonizing, just like giving birth. I'll never forget Everett. I first met him when he and his bride-to-be came to talk to me about getting married. Have you ever met someone that you had a sense about, and not a good sense at that? Everett was one of those people. He was a scary person. By the time our interview was finished, I was frightened for Judy. Everett seemed to be a violent and profane man. And subsequent years indicated that my instinct was right. I didn't see Everett for 10 years after that, and finally met him again at that very same church just a few years ago. When he came up to me, I was shocked. He was visibly different. I recognized him, but I couldn't really remember who he was or what his name was. And he told me a little bit about his life. He had been a violent and profane man. I think he hinted at the fact he had killed more than one person. He had made Judy's life not only miserable, but exceptionally dangerous. But, in a miracle of the grace of God, Christ captured Everett's heart. And he was there in church, singing and praying and smiling. He seemed to be gentle and full of peace. He treated Judy kindly, and he treated me with respect, and both of those were new experiences. He told me about the books he was reading, and I was astonished. Books of depth and power and theology. And he told me how his life had changed. I turned to Judy, and she said, "It's true, all of it." God made a gentleman. Jesus means change. But spiritual formation also means movement. It is not massive and instantaneous change with no further development or progress. It is a lifetime of formation. Everett isn't finished yet, neither is Judy. Neither am I, neither are you. It is constant, never-ending growth. Christ's people, you see, are pilgrims, not settlers. By their very nature, they're a people on the move, not a people who make camp. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 4:11 and subsequent verses. The church, Paul writes, is a place where people are being trained to minister to other people. And the purpose of that is not simply need meeting. The purpose of that is larger. It is the building up of the church like a building. And church growth, that growing of the building, those persons joined together ministering to one another, has an even larger goal, which Paul says is maturity, which he then defines as the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's where the pilgrims are moving. That's what the church is about. That's what the change is intended to produce. That's the goal at the end of the race. That's what we're straining to reach. The formation of Christ in us, which is the whole measure of his fullness. And our spiritual formation is not complete until we reach the goal. Complete Christ-likeness. None of us are there yet. In fact, we won't be until eternity. Christ's people do not stop growing because the goal is not achievable on this side of eternity, but we press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Spiritual formation means movement. A number of years ago now, four young men asked me if I would help them grow. For better than a year, we met together weekly. We studied, we prayed, we talked about life, and I talked to them about ministry. All four of them grew with remarkable speed, and all four of them are now in Christian ministry. At that very same time, a layman in the church was growing eight young businessmen. Those eight grew with remarkable speed and are now leaders in the Christian community, in their churches, and in business. And their trainer has 10 more in process. Christians are people on the move, and the church is intended to aid that movement. A friend of mine in his mid-40s just finished a remarkable year. I think he would say it's been the most remarkable year of his life. A most difficult year. As his friend, I've walked through it with him. This week, as we were talking, he told me that he wouldn't trade last year for any other year in his life because he had learned so much. Christ's people are in process, and the process never ends. Spiritual formation means movement. When I was 26 and in my first year as a minister, my denominational overseer was a man in his mid-60s. I learned more from him than I have time to tell you. But the remarkable thing about Ernest was that he was still learning too. That caught my attention the very first time we talked. In fact, more than once, Ernest shocked me by asking my opinion about things. Once, in fact, he drove across a mountain range in the middle of winter, which is a dangerous undertaking, to ask me about a success we had had in his church, which he wanted to learn about and share with others. He told me again and again that he was still learning and he didn't mean to stop until he died. And he didn't until he died years later. I determined in that first year of ministry that Ernest Hasselblad would be my model in life. I intend to grow until I die. And I have some friends who are commissioned to give me a good swift kick if I ever stop. Spiritual formation is continual movement and it never, never ends. Are you a growing person? What are you learning and from whom? And what does the growth process look like in your life? What did the events and the experiences of 1989 teach you, and how did they reshape your understanding? Do you have a teachable spirit? Do you want to grow? Makes all the difference in the world, and it makes all the difference in eternity. It is unspeakably sad to see a Christian of any age who has stopped growing. Inevitably, the sparkle is gone from life, and the vibrancy has disappeared from faith. If your spiritual formation is on hold, I urge you to turn around and follow Jesus. He's on the move, and his people follow him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has served as a model of personal faith for more than a generation. He was a son of privilege and a very distinguished young scholar in Germany. He risked it all, his family position, his prestige, and his teaching post, by opposing Hitler and the Nazis at the very beginning. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a clarion call to personal growth and faith. Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis only days before the Flossenbürg prison camp, where he was an inmate, was liberated by the United States Army. What is not so well known about Bonhoeffer is that his academic specialty was the doctrine of the church. He wrote a very powerful dissertation about the communion of saints, which is the apostolic and the traditional way of referring to the Church of Christ. His scholarly interest, however, was not mere scholarly interest. It became his life. After he had been dismissed from his teaching position, he and some others formed an underground seminary during the Nazi era. It became a communion of saints. Doctrine became life. They all grew, as you can imagine, for their lives were in danger, and their community life was the context and the tool for their personal life. The community grew, and the people within it grew in remarkable ways. It's always that way. Bonhoeffer, by the way, wrote of that experience in a book not so well known called Life Together. Christian growth, you see, is never an isolated personal development. It occurs in a community of faith, if it occurs at all. We grow together. Our spiritual formation is profoundly affected by relationships and by the communion of saints. Till Christ is formed in you is also an image for corporate life, as well as an image for personal growth. The church is a place for spiritual formation. It is in the communion of saints that Christ is formed in his people. The Apostle Paul, in these verses in Galatians, longed to see Christ formed in the Galatian church. And we should, as members of this communion of saints, have a passionate longing for the formation of Park Street Church and the persons in it. Holy Scripture teaches us that the Church of Jesus Christ is neither an abstraction nor is it merely an organization. The Church, as the Puritan Fathers taught us so well, is the people of God gathered around the Word and Sacrament. Our commitment to corporate spiritual formation is at the same time a commitment to people. These people. In these pews. It's not a commitment to an abstraction. It is a commitment to reality. For Christ's church is people, and it's easy to lose that focus. It's easy to be committed to Christ without being committed to Christ's people, to these brothers and sisters. Spiritual formation, therefore, must be the church's agenda. Jesus said, that's our mission. We exist to make disciples. Wherever you go, he said in the Great Commission, make disciples, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Wherever you go, whenever it may be, until the whole earth is filled with justice and righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ, make disciples. It's never over. Paul taught that that is our ministry. In the Church of Jesus Christ. The saints, he says, and that's all of us, not some of us, all of us exist to build one another up. The church is a construction project. And we're the construction company. And we're the people who are being constructed. We must build one another. Spiritual formation must also be the agenda for the organization of the church, for it does need organizing. However, it's easy to permit organizational issues to crowd out the real issue, which is spiritual formation and the making of disciples. Boards and committees and organizations and groups and ministries, all of them exist for a singular purpose, to help people grow toward maturity and to make disciples all over the earth. The organization of the church is a means, not an end. But we very easily, almost automatically, focus our commitment on how we do it rather than what it is that needs to get done. The organization can become a slave master, which keeps us from the very thing that Christ called us to do. We must constantly check our focus. Spiritual formation is the mark of success in the Church of Jesus Christ. Size, budget, fame, all the rest are not Scripture's measure of success, and they shouldn't be ours either. The real issue is whether we're helping people grow and whether we're making disciples here and around the world. Are we producing mature people? That's the issue. Quite frankly, if we're not, all we are is tinkling brass and sounding cymbal, to borrow another picture from the Apostle Paul. Hear his passion as he writes in Galatians 4. My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's that passion which is the heart of the church. It's that agenda which must stand at the top of all that we do. It is that mission which Christ has given to us to perform. Spiritual formation, you see, means not only that we as persons are changing and on the move, but it means the church is a people who are changing and who are on the move. A static church is a contradiction in terms. We're a pilgrim people, a people whose vision is cast forward. For after all, we're following Christ, and you can't follow somebody if you're looking over your shoulder. We are settlers, not settlers, rather, satisfied with our surroundings. We're pilgrims on the move. We cannot be settlers because Christ is being formed in us. And we must therefore have a holy impatience with anything less than the whole measure of his fullness. This Lord's Day, we've come to celebrate the Lord's table, Holy Communion. It is the new Passover meal for the people of God. Recall that first Passover meal millennia ago. On that occasion, the people of God were packed and ready to move. They were pointed forward. The meal celebrated the past, God's redemption, but it prepared them for the future, the promised land. They were getting ready to move, and they traveled light. The new Passover, the Lord's Supper, also celebrates the past and points to the future. It reminds us of the cross, and it points us to the coming of Christ again. But Holy Communion, according to Scripture, also shapes the present. For Scripture teaches us that in the table, at Holy Communion, Christ is present, available to shape hearts, to equip lives, to share himself with us, and to move us onward in that formation of Christ in us. Not only our personal formation, but our congregational life and formation as well. The Lord's table is a symbol of a people on the move. They are people who remember where they came from, but are pointed forward. They sit at the table to meet Christ and to be energized, but not to stay there. They eat in order to get up and move on as persons and as a congregation. The church sits and listens and loves and learns, but then it leaves. We cannot stay. We press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. The apostolic church, when they came to the table, cried to one another, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Lord God, make this sign a sign of change and movement. Create a pilgrim people, we as persons, as a congregation. Change us where we need to be changed. We give our hearts and our lives to you unreservedly. And make us a people on the move, anxious for the full formation of Christ in us and for the fullness of Christ around the world. Make this a powerful moment, for you are here. Make this a personal moment as your Son Christ touches us. Make this a sacramental moment as you shape us from the inside out by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.